You, by your Holy Spirit, have spoken into our hearts an invitation. Just to come. Come a little bit closer. Lay down the stuff that's so distressing you and is consuming all of your time and your effort, your concerns and your worries. Cast them all down at my feet. All your anxieties, all that stuff. Just take a moment, just right now, just take a moment and come to me. And let me minister to you personally, and let me be concerned about the things that are troubling you today. And you just come and be where I am, and let me minister to you. Lord, I think when the end of time is all written up and wrapped up and things are all done, we're going to find out that there were a whole lot of invitations that went with no RSVP to them. We were too busy, too concerned, too wrapped up in this world, and we just couldn't hear your voice, and we couldn't imagine that there was any answer for him. Lord, I pray today in this time, in this service, this morning, that perhaps you'd speak a little bit louder to us, and that we would listen a little more carefully, and that we would lay down the stuff that's getting in our way from just enjoying you for who you are. Lord, we want to glorify you in this place, Lord, by our words in song, but also as we listen to your voice and we are instructed in the way. Help us and guide us today. Lord, have a special word for each and every person in this room, myself included today, as we come to the altar this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. How are your geraniums this morning? I asked that of the people in the prayer room this morning. How are your geraniums doing? And everybody looked at me like, oh no, he's finally flipped out altogether. But it reminds me, believe it or not, there's a spiritual application here before we begin this morning. Satan wants to eat your geraniums. All the stuff that you spend so much time and are so concerned about, he wants to eat them. He wants to devour them. Take the joy out of your life. And I pray this morning, as we've had an opportunity to worship and now to open up God's word, that the Lord would plant some more geraniums in our lives today. Replace the ones that have been eaten by the critters. And just come and let him fill us up with joy. Would you turn to, in your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 8. Our goal today is to go from verse 1 through 17. We'll see how we do. Matthew 8, verse 1 through 17. In our last verse-by-verse study in Matthew, Jesus completed his Sermon on the Mount above the Sea of Galilee. It was about a year and a half into his 3.5-year ministry, and he took many up the mountain there. Oh, not as many as came to follow him, but he took those that were more earnest, and they went up into the mountain to listen to him speak more intimately. Matthew tells us that the people were astonished at his teaching. We remember that most of the people who had followed Jesus missed the whole Sermon on the Mount. There were about 40 subjects that Jesus covered in that sermon. And they were, well, we just went through them. They were wonderful studies that Jesus led us on as he led them on. But most of the people missed the sermon altogether. We remember that they stayed down in Galilee. They weren't willing to go up the mountain to follow him up into that more intimate setting. We might say that they were unwilling to spend time alone in the Word with the Word. Unwilling to spend time alone in the Word with the Word. Jesus was the Word. And so, those people that stayed down below perhaps weren't astonished. It was only those that followed him up the mountain that heard his voice and heard the astonishing teachings. And I wonder if the excitement of those who were astonished perplexed those who stayed below. See, there are many followers of Jesus today who never reach the place of astonishment because they never put in the energy to follow him up the mountain. And I don't say that to condemn anyone here this morning, but to remind you that Jesus has much to say in his word. And sometimes we don't climb the mountain to go hear his voice. We expect perhaps the pastor to deliver the word or expect to hear him in a different way, but we don't follow him into those personal times. And I want to encourage you to make sure that you're spending your own personal time with the Word of God, in the Word of God, because it's in those times that you will have that sense of astonishment as he speaks to you. When they hear the astonished talking about the joy and some of their new understanding, I wondered if they were a bit envious, or maybe they just wondered what all the fuss was about. But Jesus speaks astonishing truths. David expresses his joy in meeting God in his own personal time of study in this way. In Psalm 119, I won't have you turn there this morning, but I'm going to just read a few phrases out of a portion of Psalm 119. It's really mostly about the Word of God. And David gives us some of his thoughts about the Word of God. He says in verse 103, he says, "How sweet your words taste to me. They are sweeter than honey." Let me ask you, are the words of God sweet to you? Do they taste sweeter than honey, or do you just encounter them occasionally and haven't developed a taste for them yet? "Your commandments give me understanding. No wonder I hate every false way of life," David says. In verse 105, it says, "Your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. Your laws are my treasure, and they are my heart's delight," David says. "Your word is my source of hope." Are you hopeless this morning? Something going on in your life? God's word was David's source of hope, and it can be your source of hope and mine as well. "The teaching of your word gives light, so even the simple can understand." I love this. David says, "I pant with expectation, longing for your commands." Even the commands of the Lord are sweet, because the commands of the Lord instruct us in the way. And we don't have to guess how we should encounter life and how we should deal with life. "Your promises have been thoroughly tested. That is why I love them so much," David says in Psalm 119, 140. "I find joy in your commands. I rise early before the sun is up. I cry for help and I put my hope in your words." You know, a long time ago when I started working at Horizon, the big campus up there, I was working there 90 hours a week, and then they asked if I wanted to teach in the School of Evangelism. And I thought, how in the world do I do the things that God's called me to do and prepare to do that? And I discovered I wasn't doing anything between midnight and dawn but sleeping. And so I could study then. You know, sometimes God can make up for the time that we miss, that we think is so important, in even rest, and can refresh us by the study of his word. And the Lord met me in those times together. "I stay awake through the night thinking about your promise. Let praise flow from my lips, for you have taught me your decrees. Let my tongue sing about your word, for all your commandments are right. Your instructions are my delight." And David lived 1,000 years before Jesus' incarnation, and yet he had learned about the mountain of astonishment where he could meet with the Lord and hear his word and be encouraged and anticipate and be excited about what he was going to hear. And we, 2,000 years after Jesus' earthly time, can also meet him there. We do it here every Sunday in the week. That's why I preach the word. I teach the word. People say time and time again, they say, "Oh, that was so wonderful this morning." And I always say the same thing. You know, it's because I cheat. And they look at me like, "What?" It's because I use the word of God. I don't have anything to say, but this book has a lot to say. And so if you're blessed by the word of God, it's not Norlin. It's the word of God that has blessed you. Let's cheat. Let's use his word that he's placed so that we have easy access to it. So now as we begin Matthew chapter 8, Jesus and the astonished have found their way back down the mountain and have rejoined the multitudes in Galilee. And Jesus begins to walk toward Capernaum and the multitudes are once again following him. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way. Show yourself to the priests and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Well, let's take the verses one at a time and those thoughts as they come in those first four verses. When he had come down the mountains, great multitudes followed him. Now, as he begins to walk, as they've come down and joined the multitudes once again, this is going to be a short walk. It's only to Capernaum, just a short distance away, but now it's a very large entourage. And some of them are astonished, and some of them are wondering why those that are astonished are astonished. And so, but along the way, they walk toward Capernaum. Verse 2, "And behold, a leper came and worshipped him." I thought at first I was thinking the children were going to be in the service on this Sunday morning, and I wanted to make this point. I probably don't need to right now, but sometimes children, they hear this and they think, what does it mean that the leopards came to Jesus and they worshipped him? This is not the leopards. I was going to tell them that this morning. You can tell them that. But this is a leper, a person with leprosy that came and worshipped him and saying, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." I understand it's hard to specifically identify the ancient leprosy of biblical days, as it seems to have had various different kinds of forms. But it was a death sentence for most in that day. Very little hope of improvement, really no hope of cure at all. Today we call leprosy, at least what we believe leprosy was in biblical days, as Hansen's disease, because of a medical researcher that first discovered those things in a microscope about that terrible disease. But in biblical days, there was no cure. Today, we have some effective treatments that hold it at bay. I don't think we can cure it altogether, but at least we can hold it at bay from what I understand. But most often, the disease began with a loss of feeling in one part of the body, and then it affected the nerves in that part, and perhaps an unhealed spot begins to develop, a shiny spot or a red spot, and soon the muscles begin to waste away in that part of the body, causing the tendons to contract, often turning the arms and the hands into club-like extremities. And then ulceration begins often on the hands, and then on the feet until the fingers and toes and ears and nose and even feet would become numb, and injury would result because they couldn't feel what they were touching. And so the not being able to feel often did things that would cause great damage to their extremities. And then bacteria would set in, and eventually they might lose that part of their body. Barclay describes this disease as a progressive death in which the person dies by inches over 20 to 30 years. No cure. The Jewish laws and customs called for everyone to stay at least 6 feet away from a leper. In fact, I read one account this week that said if the wind was blowing and you were in downwind from it, you were to stay 150 feet away from that person because of the fear of that uncleanness coming upon you and giving you the dreaded disease. The leper himself was responsible to warn those who were near of his condition by shouting out, "Unclean! Unclean!" And the people would separate. But he had to do that. It was the law that he informed the people that he was coming into their close proximity. Historians tell us that during the Middle Ages, between 1100 and 1453, a priest would bring a leper into a church and perform a funeral while the man was still alive. And then at the end of the funeral, he was considered dead, though he might actually walk around for several more years. It was a death sentence, a terrible, terrible time. Leprosy is often viewed as a picture of sin, and some of the adjectives which describe both are familiar to us. It was called contagious, and as we think about the sinfulness of people that we don't want our children to be around, we're fearful that they'll pick up some of that contagion of sin. It's a debilitating disease, and sin can certainly cause a debilitating of mind and of heart and of actions, inability to control even the baser senses from taking over. It's a death-like corruption of tissue, which makes a person dead while alive, and many who walk in sin and have for a long time have felt dead while they're alive. Rabbis despised lepers, believing that they deserved their fate, that somehow there was something about their life, some secret sin that had caused God's judgment on them. In fact, it was said that it was God's judgment. It was the finger of God that had touched that person because of their sinfulness, and it was their punishment, and they had no mercy or pity for a person with leprosy. I read two other accounts. One of them was a priest that had written to someone that said he was bragging of the fact that food had been given to some lepers, and he had gone and confiscated the food and taken it away because they didn't deserve to be able to have food because the finger of God was upon him. Another one of those priests said that he laid in wait for lepers to come, and he threw rocks at them to drive them away from the good people of their community. So now we see this leper. He's coming to Jesus, and he's crying out by law, "Unclean, I'm unclean, I'm unclean, I'm coming." And the people begin to separate as at his advance. Perhaps he'd been watching Jesus for some time as he watched him heal other people, or perhaps there was something in his voice that caused him to believe that this very, very kind, wise man would take pity upon him if only he could get close enough to him. Or perhaps he'd heard reports from other people that had said, "Hey, my uncle had this condition, and he was healed. Jesus healed him." And so they began to search him, or the leper began to search him out to find out if he could be healed. So not only does he come begging for mercy, but this verse tells us he also came worshiping Jesus. Again, I remind you that worship is not singing songs necessarily. It can be, but we wouldn't say that the man came singing a tune to Jesus. Worshiping is yielding. And so the man comes yielding. He comes and he calls out, first of all, he calls him out, "Lord." You know, this is the first time in the Bible, in the New Testament, that Jesus is used in conjunction with the word Lord. And we see it here in Matthew's gospel. "Lord, Lord," he comes yielding. "He is great. I'm not great." And he's yielding to his authority. And he will be reminded as we look at this that he comes in humility. He doesn't come demanding anything from the Lord, but he comes humbly. "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Certainly he came with a bowed demeanor. Luke 5:12 says he fell on his face in that parallel passage. He came falling down in front of Jesus. He came confessing that Jesus had the power to heal and make him clean. The only thing he didn't know was if Jesus was willing to use his power on him, the outcast of Capernaum, to make him well. Look at verse 3. "Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed." As I was reading through that, verse 3 has 20 words in it in the New King James Version. And yet those 20 words changed this leper's life forever. 20 words. Luke tells us that this man was full of leprosy. So that tells us he was likely in the later stages of this terrible disease, perhaps 15 to 25 years separated from his family and from society. At some point in his life, he had noticed a soreness or a loss of feeling or a sore or a scab or a swelling in some part of his body, a bright spot perhaps, and realizing he had to be inspected by the priest, Leviticus 13, that whole long chapter of Leviticus 13 is about how to determine whether or not a person has leprosy. And so he goes according to the law to the priest and says, "Hey, I've discovered this thing on my body, and I don't know what it is. Can you check it out? Make sure I'm okay." In that day, to check it out, what they would do is he would go see the priest, and the priest would take his clothes, and they would wash him completely, change his clothes, take him outside of the city, wash that area, and for 7 days, he would have to remain outside the city, or outside the camp, they called it, and then he would come back in, and the priest would check him again. If it had gotten better, that was good news. If it hadn't gotten better, then it would be washed again. Those clothes would be burned, put on different clothes. He'd be sent outside the city again for another 7 days. Came back in, it'd be checked again. And then if that had not cleared up, it'd be another 7 days outside the city. After 21 days, if it hadn't cleared up, the priest would declare that the man was unclean, and he would have to move outside the camp, outside the community. He couldn't even go inside of a gated city at all. He would have to sleep on the ground because they were afraid if a person slept up on a bed that the disease from the breath would more easily go throughout the neighborhoods. And so the man would have to sleep on the ground. He would have to dwell alone, his clothes again burned. Perhaps around 2 decades, this man has not only endured physical pain, but also the disdain of the community, even the worship, or even the religious leaders. After all, leprosy was a judgment of God. His secret sins must have caught up with him. So he was hated by the people. If you are willing, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Mark records in Mark 1:41, Jesus' emotional reaction to this man's hopeless and desperate request. Mark says, "And Jesus was moved with compassion." He'd seen the 20 years, realized all this man had gone through and probably all that he had lost by losing his family, his ability to make a living, living out in the wilderness areas, sleeping on the ground. And Jesus said, "I am willing." Actually, he says more than that. If we were to read this in the language of that day, it actually says, "I am wholeheartedly willing." This statement was given to Jesus after he did something that this man hadn't felt or did not expect, and that was that Jesus, first of all, touched him. This man had not been touched since he saw the priest that day by any human being. Jesus touches him, and then he says, "I am wholeheartedly willing." It doesn't say so, but I believe Jesus smiled as he realized the instantaneous change that was about to take place in this leper's life. Immediately his leprosy was completely cleansed. That's what the scripture actually is saying there. Not only the disease was gone, but the effects that the disease had taken on his body was completely restored. Completely made whole. I can't begin to imagine what this man thought as he looked at his hands and at his body. Whatever he thought about his future, he never expected Jesus to say the next thing that he would say. Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody." What? Can you imagine the joy and what he was feeling and the ability to go back to his family? And Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody." And I can imagine the man thinking, "Well, I want to go back to my family. I want to tell everybody about it." I can't remember who it was. One of the authors I read said, this man had this something wonderful happen to him, and Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody," and he ends up telling everybody. And Jesus does something for us, like save us, and he tells us to go tell everybody, and we don't tell anybody. You know, it's just kind of different, isn't it, the way this works out? And Jesus says in verse 4, "See that you tell no one, but go your way. Show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Well, we remember that Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law, but he came to fulfill it. And so he instructed the healed leper to do exactly what the law required regarding a person who had recovered from leprosy. Leviticus 13 was about how to determine whether or not a person had leprosy. Leviticus 14 is what to do if you are cured or believe you are cured, how you go about getting reinstated back into the community. And it was necessary and a responsibility to get back into the community by going back through the priest again. And so it gives those instructions. Now, we're not going to read Leviticus 14 this morning. I'm going to give you that for homework. This is what I would suggest that you do. Get yourself maybe a New Living Translation or something like that and read through Leviticus 14. Very interesting, the process that this man will go through to be able to come back into his community. One scholar wrote that there's no written account of this ever taking place, this healing of a leper, and the process whereby he would come back into the community. There's no record that it ever happened. Now, perhaps it did, but there's no record of it. So the priests weren't practiced in the procedure because most scholars believe they never encountered a situation like this where a person was cured of it. In fact, many believed that this wouldn't ever take place until the Messiah came. Oops, the Messiah was there. But we wonder, why not let the healed man tell people about what happened? Well, I think it was first things first. Do as the law said. Go to the priest and do all that was required. Notice verse 4 says, speaking of the priest, he says, as a testimony to them, to the priests. Well, what was this testimony? Well, the priests had the responsibility not only for keeping health laws intact, but to protect the people. But also, they were the designated judges to determine whether a claim of messiahship was true or false. And so it would seem that the law was set up so that when this event did take place, that the word would go back to the priests and they would go, "Oh, in Isaiah, we're told about the Messiah who will take away our sicknesses. I wonder if this might be the Messiah." A messiahship sign had just been performed in their midst, and the priests needed to be aware of it, although they certainly didn't accept it. The prohibition placed on the healed man from broadcasting the miracle seems to be about timing, in my mind, more than anything else. Some suggest that Jesus didn't want the people to get too excited too fast because of Daniel 9's prophecy of the 70 prophetic weeks, which would eventually lead to the exact day that Jesus was to come into Jerusalem on the donkey in the triumphal entry. And if they got too excited, the people would demand Jesus take his proper role as the Messiah, and Jesus had much more to do before that would happen. And perhaps that is part of that, I don't know. Perhaps the timing was only a timing to do the lawful thing first. Whatever the reason, Mark 1:45 tells us that the healed leper didn't refrain from broadcasting it. Let me read that to you. Mark 1:45. However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. So now the leper is gone, and Jesus enters Capernaum, and he's met by a centurion. Let's read verse 5, beginning in verse 5, chapter 8 of the Gospel of Matthew. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Let's take a look at the verses. Capernaum was a trade route between Damascus and a number of the other cities. And so it was a very busy place. It was the largest of 30 fishing villages along the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And so we come to that verse 5. So it's a busy place. Now Jesus had entered Capernaum, and the centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed and dreadfully tormented." Now, a centurion was not a Jew. A centurion was a Gentile, a Roman, a military commander of 100 military Roman soldiers, 1/6 of a legion of soldiers. When Jesus encountered the author of this book, Matthew, the tax collector, a Roman soldier stood by his tax table when Jesus called him to come and follow him, and he was there to guard the taxes and to guard the tax collector. And so part of that would be under the direction of a centurion. The scriptures record 7 encounters with centurions, and each time they are described as noble, honorable men, and this is one who is also that way as well. A centurion was a man committed, loyal, and capable of leadership. When he signed up to be a centurion, when he accepted the call, he had to sign up for a 25-year hitch as a centurion. He's a man of authority and a man under authority. And yet when he comes to Jesus, he's coming about his sick servant. He comes begging and tells a lot about this man's heart, about who he is. I think it's interesting that he doesn't come asking. It says he comes pleading with him. Imagine a centurion, someone who oversees 100 military guys, pleading for his servant that the Lord would heal him. Interesting, a slave master held life and death in his hands of a servant. If a servant got sick, the one who owned him could just kill him and get a different one, replace him. Yet this centurion comes begging for the life of his servant from a Jew, a Roman begging a Jew. The Jews believed that all Gentiles were destined for hell, and all Jews destined for heaven. Dr. Luke in Luke 7, 1 through 10 tells us that the coming of the centurion to Jesus was really by proxy, that he sent elders, so that he came, but he came by way of the elders of the Jews to beg Jesus for the servant's life. He was a good man, the elders said. Lord, he deserves some consideration. Would you help him in this matter? Because he is a man who loves us, the Hebrew people, and our nation. And he is also a man who built for us a synagogue, a local synagogue in our community. Incidentally, that synagogue, I've not been there, but I've heard that that synagogue, the floor of the synagogue that that centurion built, is still able to be seen to this very day. It's underneath a newer synagogue, but you can go and you can see that floor underneath the new floor and see that it was still there. The centurion, understanding the Jews' perception that Gentiles would see him and his home as unclean, didn't want to put Jesus in the awkward position. And so he sends this Jewish entourage to see him. Let's look in verse 7. And Jesus said to him, by way of the proxy, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. Luke tells us that Jesus started heading toward the centurion's home. So we've got these two stories coming to us, and so we're gathering information from both accounts. So as Jesus goes, he begins coming closer and closer to the centurion's house. But as he drew near the house, the centurion sent out some Jewish friends to again keep Jesus from an issue of his home, defiling Jesus and his ministry. And by the way, Jesus isn't put off by the centurion's home or the tax collectors or any place men have need or desire for him. Jesus will go to that place. I know I've told you this story, but when you're older, you tell the same stories over and over. I'll tell it again to you now. My favorite funeral that I ever did was a funeral that was a man had hung himself. And the funeral was, the people weren't part of our church, and they called, somebody had visited here, and so they called and asked if I would do the funeral for this man. And so I went out to the house, and the house was actually his mother's house. He lived with his mom, and she had passed away, and so he committed suicide by killing himself, hung himself in her house. And so as I'm driving to the house, I'm having to park quite a distance from the house because there are cars everywhere. And I get out of my car and I start to walk the blocks that will lead me to the house, and I'm hearing this awful sound. Some of you, maybe it isn't awful, but to me it was awful. And it was Janis Joplin singing from the top of his roof, screaming out through two large speakers that they'd put up on top of his house. And it just filled the neighborhood with that sound. It was just awful. I thought, what? At the time, I didn't know where it was coming from or what it was about. And then the closer I got, I realized it was at the house that I was going to do the funeral. When I got there, the people that greeted me each had a bottle of beer in one hand, and they were smoking marijuana in their other hand. The place was just reeking of all these people. And my first thought as a wise pastor was, what am I doing here? I got to get out of here. This is a terrible place to be. And the Lord told me in that moment, not audibly, but I heard his heart to me at that moment, these people will never come to your church. And they so desperately need to know who I am. You have the greatest privilege to come to this place and tell them who I am. And so I settled down and I just went to the house, and the Lord gave me a composure and a great love for the people, and I got to visit with the people for about an hour before the service was to take place, and I stopped, made it a point to visit with everyone. I was offered probably 38 beers during that time and other paraphernalia to soothe my senses, I assume, but I declined as graciously as I could, and then finally when it was time, we all went into the backyard of this house, and in my mind I'm thinking, well, surely they'll put the beer down and the marijuana. No, that was part of the funeral. But they so wanted to hear what God had sent me to tell them. It was amazing, even talking with them beforehand, over and over. First of all, they would say, we can't believe you'd actually come here. And then, we're so anxious to hear what you have to say. And so during that whole funeral, I got to present Jesus as the one who could take away our sins and give us a hope of heaven. And Christ did remarkable things during that time with him. It was such a privilege to be there. And like I said, I've done lots of memorial services. To me, this is the one I remember more than any of the others. From that memorial service, I have done now 3 weddings and 2 more funerals. And we had, for a number of years, we had several of the families that were there that became part of our church. And it was such a blessing to be able to do that. But you see, my inclination was to avoid that. And Jesus' inclination is not to avoid that, but to come into that situation. And so he comes into that situation, not worried about what the centurion was worried about, which was he was afraid that Jesus would have some stigma put on his ministry for darkening the door of his house. And Jesus said, I don't care about that. Here's someone who needs my help. And so he goes to the centurion's house. You may be wondering this morning if Jesus is too holy to care about your need today. Maybe there's something in your life that you're not happy with, you're not proud of, you know he wouldn't also, and you wonder, this Jesus you talk about, he certainly wouldn't accept me. I want to tell you that though he is holy, he will meet you in the midst of your difficulty, even in the midst of your rebellion and sin, because he loves you. And he sees your need more than you. When it says that Jesus had compassion upon the centurion, he has compassion upon you and your circumstances. And he is willing to meet you in the midst of those circumstances. Well, the centurion was a generous man. He was generous to the Jews and his servant, yet he was still a Gentile, unclean. For he called on Jesus, but he called for mercy. And yet he honored him by not demanding that he come. You don't need to come here, Jesus. Just say the word and my servant, my dear servant, it says in Matthew's gospel, he'll be healed if you'll just come. When Jesus, it says in verse 10, heard it, he marveled. And he said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Now think about all the people that Jesus has seen even so far in this year and a half. And Jesus says, this man outside Abraham's family is the one that has more faith than any of the people I've encountered so far as I've been ministering. Matthew is writing this to the Jews, letting them know how Jesus feels even about someone outside of the ethnicity of the Jewish people. He presents Jesus as the Messiah who was prophesied about through all the scripture since Genesis and then into Abraham's days. Rabbis would never go to a Gentile's home, yet the Messiah would. Matthew is showing that God's salvation is larger than just for the Jews. It's interesting, 2 times in the New Testament, Jesus marvels. Can you imagine Jesus marveling? What is it that would surprise Jesus? Well, the first time he marveled was when he was in Nazareth, his hometown, and he marveled at their unbelief. He wouldn't believe that he was a son of God, and so he didn't stay there and do many miracles there, and this is the second time. He marvels at this centurion's belief, even the faith of a Gentile. The centurion understood about authority. He was a man who spoke and gave orders with the authority of Rome behind him, and he realized Jesus had the authority of heaven behind his words. He didn't need to defile himself by coming under his roof. Jesus, just speak the words and the authority of heaven will back them up. And Jesus says, Centurion, you are blowing my mind with your faith. I've never seen so much faith as I've seen in you. Verse 11, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Several times in the Old Testament, we've read them as we've gone through the prophecies in Isaiah and Malachi and other places where Jesus says salvation will be open to the Gentiles. But the Jews ignored those promises, preferring to believe that Gentiles were little more than fuel for the fires of hell. And here Jesus makes it clear, people from every direction, east and west, will be part of his heavenly kingdom, regardless of nationality. The qualifier is faith. All those of faith will have fellowship with the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And he's including us in this. I don't know how many of you are Jewish in here, but I think few of you are. And so this is a promise to us. We're part of those that were coming from the east and from the west. Verse 12. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who's he talking about? The sons of the kingdom. He's talking about the Jewish people themselves. They're the sons of the kingdom. He says those outside will be coming to faith and be included, but those in Abraham's family don't have faith, and those that don't will be excluded. Even today, we could say church affiliation does not matter. Family religious practices or religious heritage or national founding principles don't matter. They don't get us into heaven. What gets us into heaven is our faith. Hell will be populated with many who trust the advantages of growing up in a Christian home, but yet have not put their faith in Christ. Because God says without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hell is a terrible place to spend eternity in a resurrected body that lives forever. We talked about that last week on our Easter time about the resurrected bodies that every person that will have. What a terrible thing to have a resurrected body that will last forever only to spend that forever in a place of terrible horror and pain. But for the one of faith, there's a banquet in a heavenly kingdom, a great place where fellowship is had with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Verse 13 goes on, it says, then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. It's interesting that sometimes Jesus healed those with faith. It seemed like it took faith for the healing to take place. Other times, he has healed those without faith. Others, he has healed some like this servant because of the centurion's faith. Sometimes he touched the person and brought healing. Sometimes he spoke to the person and brought healing. Sometimes he didn't do anything but walk in amongst the crowds, and we have the woman who touches the hem of his garment, and she is healed. Sometimes he heals individually and personally. And sometimes, like even in this story here that we'll read a little bit later on, it says that many, many people were brought to him, and he healed every single one of them. And it's almost like this: there's this parade of people that comes up, and he goes, you're well, you're well. Oh, I see you're there. You're well. Okay, you're... And You're good. And he heals them. Just like that. The power of God, the authority of heaven. Jesus healed them all as they came and encountered him. The point is, Jesus has the power to heal. He has the authority of heaven. one day he will completely heal everyone who has inherited eternal life. There will be no more sickness or pain. You and I have at various times been healed. You think, well, when did that happen? Well, let me ask you, have you ever been sick? Did you die? No, you're here. You must have got healed. If you're alive and you were sick, he took care of that. One day, he will likely allow all of us in this room to succumb to some kind of illness, one kind or another, because it's accorded for all man to die once. Yet because of his resurrection, we will live again without sickness. But even more than physical healing, Jesus has the ability to heal our soul and our spirit. We once were walking dead men, waiting for judgment, waiting for the second death. But now we are spirit and life. Our future is assured if we've received him by faith. John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him." Beloved, when are you the children of God? Now we are the children of God. "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Unlike physical healing, spiritual healing can't be done by proxy. It can't be based on someone else's faith. It is only accomplished through personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. When we put our personal trust and faith in him as our Savior, he says, "Now go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done." Verse 14. "And when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with fever." Now, I know that one church says that Peter was the first pope and they don't allow marriages. But here's the one that they said is, and he's married. At least he has a mother-in-law, and as far as I know, that's the only way you can have one, is by being married. But Jesus saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. "So he touched her hand, and fever left her, and she arose and served him." Luke tells us that the fever that she had was a great fever. Peter was older than most of the disciples, and so his mother, believe it or not, was older than he was. And so she's an aged woman, and here she has a great fever, perhaps near death. It's more than just a cold that she had. Mark says Jesus took her by the hand, and Luke says Jesus rebuked the fever. When Jesus took her by the hand and rebuked the fever, she got up and she served them, it says. Jesus' healing was complete. She didn't need any recovery time. When I have a cold or something and I'm down for a few days, then I like the tender, loving care for the next 14 weeks, you know, from my wife until I'm ready to get back in the saddle again. This woman, when she was healed, she was completely healed. There was no need for anything to rebuild her strength. She got up immediately and she began, we assume, preparing a meal. Verse 16. "When evening had come, at the end of the Sabbath, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick." It's interesting that Mark says that he muzzled the spirits, which basically means Jesus looked at the person and the spirit that was speaking and the evil spirit, and Jesus said, shut up and get out. And that's what happened. Stop talking, they left. And there was a purpose for this, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, takes us back to Isaiah 53, which says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It's many, because of this one verse, teach that when Jesus was on the cross, he eradicated sickness and pain, so that if you say you're sick, then you're actually in sin, because sickness was eradicated. Your faith is just simply too small. I heard a story a long time ago about someone who came to a town, and it was a traveling evangelist, and he came and he saw Mr. Smith, and he said, where's Mrs. Smith? I don't see her around. He said, well, she's homesick. And he said, well, she's not really sick. She just doesn't have enough faith to be well. She's not really sick. And so he listened to that. And the next year, when the evangelist came by again, the evangelist stopped by Mr. Smith, and he said, well, where's your wife, Mr. Smith? And he said, well, now she thinks she's dead. Though Jesus went to the cross and he bore our sins and our sorrows and carried our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we know ultimately that we have complete victory over everything that would be sickness or sin, that hasn't come true for us completely yet. It is true that sin and sickness and death were defeated at the cross, but the fullness of that defeat won't be realized until his kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. All people still get sick. All eventually die. And still, all of us deal with the flesh. I remember one time in the service, I had a man that, because of Isaiah 53, he'd had an argument with a whole bunch of people saying that, because Jesus took care of it at the cross, I never sin. And they said, what, you never sin? I never sin. I have not sinned since I received Christ as my Savior. I never, ever sin. And so they got into this big argument, and a lot of the guys knew that I was a Christian, and so they brought him and came to me, and they put me on the spot. They said, do you ever sin? And I said, almost every day. Probably every day. Probably several times every day. And the man must have, at that moment, lost his salvation, because he got really angry and started yelling, and so that was the first time he'd sinned, I guess, since he'd been saved. So I guess I'm at fault for that. Sometimes Jesus heals, and sometimes, for his purposes, he does not heal. But we know that eventually all will be healed. In his kingdom, there will be no sickness, sorrow, pain. As we move to the time of communion, and as we close this section, I want to remind you of just a couple things that we've encountered. First of all, we encountered a leper that asked Jesus if he was willing to make him well. And Jesus was. And I want to tell you that if you need Jesus to take away your sins today, if you ask him, are you willing to cleanse me even though I've been such a lout for all my life? Are you willing to take me and cleanse me? Jesus will tell you, yes, I am. I'm willing. Not only am I willing, but I feel compassion for you, and I'm wholeheartedly willing to take your sin away. The centurion wondered if an outcast, a Roman, could receive a blessing from Jesus by pleading humbly to him. And he found out that Jesus not only would answer his prayer, but recognized the great faith that he had in asking it. And so if you're here this morning and you wonder if something in your life is something that has been too much for Jesus to forgive you, I want to tell you, no, you're not an outcast that Jesus does not see you as someone too sinful to be part of his kingdom. If you ask, he will say you are a person of great faith, believing that he will forgive you. And Peter's mom, I've wondered about Peter's mom as Jesus walks into the house. And what I found interesting about it is that Peter never asks Jesus to heal his mom. At least not, it's not recorded as such. We don't hear that before they went home, Jesus said, oh, by the way, my mother-in-law is really sick. We're really concerned about her. She's old and we're afraid she's going to die. We wonder if you would mind healing him. Even when they walk in the house, there's no word in as Jesus walks through the door of someone taking him over to the mother-in-law and saying, oh, here's my mother-in-law, my wife's mother, and she's really ill. And it says that Jesus noticed, he saw that she was sick. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, why didn't Peter ask? Now, maybe he did, and it's just not recorded, but I think sometimes those of us that are in ministry or those who are just Christians see Jesus as something that's available to the outside in our evangelistic efforts, but we don't see that he's also available in our home. Perhaps Peter thought, oh, I don't want to trouble Jesus with my mom. He's been out here casting demons out and healing every single person. I mean, there's a parade of people all coming. Jesus has got to be exhausted. I don't want to take advantage of him in his exhausted state, so I won't bring up my mother-in-law. But Jesus knows what happens in our home and what's going on and where the needs are in our home. And each of us should have a ministry in our home of praying and asking the Lord to help in those situations in our home that are devastating in our home. And not look as though his ministry is only outside the home. He loves you, and he loves the things, or he's concerned about the things that concern you. And so this morning, as we finish this time, I just want to remind you that Jesus is moved to compassion for all needs. And he wants to minister to you. If your need this morning is to be restored, then he would say, I am willing to restore you. If it's for salvation, he would say, I'm willing to save you. If it's for encouragement, he would say, I am overwhelmingly willing to encourage you today. Look to me. I have the authority of heaven at my disposal. And if you think that you're outside of the possibility, an outcast, outside the possibility of his blessing, you're wrong. His love for you is great this morning, and he wants to meet you there. And perhaps it's at this time, perhaps it's during the time of communion, call on the Lord. He knows what's going on in your life, and he wants to minister to you at your need. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of salvation. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of these three encounters that we've seen this morning. And I pray, God, that as we've walked through your word verse by verse, word by word, and thought by thought, that you've met us in the place of our need. And God, we ask for your ministry in our lives. In those areas, perhaps, that people around us, even that we're sitting with, don't know about. And God, we want to hear your voice say, I'm overwhelmingly willing to meet you there. And so, God, please do your work in each of our lives. And now, Lord, as we head toward communion, we ask that you would guide our hearts and our minds. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.